the sentiments of that good song that Colby led us in, Sanctuary. The last foolish, can't really say last foolish sermon, but the last sermon on fools goes well with that as we think about presenting our bodies as a living temple unto the Lord, being a sanctuary for Him. We had opened this series up on April Fool's Easter Sunday, and I wanted to teach on the Bible Fool each Sunday evening of the month of April. And I appreciate so much Tyler filling in for me earlier this month. And when my health was not too well, and certainly appreciate his willingness to, on short notice, stand up here and preach, and appreciate him and love him very much for who he is and his work that he does. And I'm glad to be with you tonight to study this subject out. In previous lessons, we've asked, how might we play the fool today? And we talked about abandoning the gospel and did that on Easter Sunday, and employing the paganistic rituals of society into the gospel, despising a father's instruction, hearing but doing nothing. Number three was hearing the word of God and doing nothing that it tells us to do, or very little. Being wise in our own eyes, trusting in earthly riches, and last Sunday evening, claiming that there is no God. And those are what the fools do. And with the scripture reading that Ethan read tonight in Proverbs 14, verse 9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. To a fool, sin is a sport. It's like somebody with a sick love affair toward rattlesnakes wants to toy around with them and play with them, because that's really the way sin is. It's like snake venom, and it is a poison that is lethal. But to a fool, he doesn't see it that way. He'll mock at it. He'll make fun at it. He'll joke around about it. In the book of Proverbs, and if you just go back to chapter 10, in the 10th chapter of Proverbs, in the 23rd verse, to do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. And so it becomes a sport to steal. It becomes a sport to lie. It becomes a sport to curse. It becomes a sport to do things that are wrong. And the fool will mock at sin. I like what Jude said in verse 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last days. The apostles said there would be mockers in the last days, in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. The reason why people mock at sin is because they are forward with their ungodliness. They are promoting their own ungodly ways. They're in love with their own godly lifestyles. So fools mock at sin. They may say, what's the big deal? Don't be so judgmental. What's the big deal? Sin, why do you feel so guilty? That's only something in your mind. It doesn't affect anyone else. Or I have to do what's best for me. When you're talking about life or death spiritually, someone says, well, I got to do what's best for me. Or I'm not as bad as most others. There are many others that do quite, you know, things far worse than this. Friends, that's mocking at sin. Paul tells us what sin is in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, as Nick pointed out in his invitation on Wednesday night. There are two directions here. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want you to think about something. If sin itself is minimal, if it's minimized, if it's something we can make fun of, then what is the remedy? What is the remedy? The gift of God. If the disease can be mocked, then the remedy for the disease is worthy of mocking as well, right? Now, we don't mock about things that kill. When there's an earthquake and people die, we don't make jokes about earthquakes that kill people or tornadoes that tear people limb to limb. We don't joke about cancer or any kind of disease. But all of a sudden, when it comes to sin, there are jokes about sin. That preacher is so serious about sin that when he uses the term sin, he makes it a two-syllable word. And they laugh and they laugh and they laugh. I'm so serious about sin that it put the Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. I wish that we would prepare ourselves a sanctuary, not only to stop the fighting, as the song says, but stop the sinning. Because it's the sin that takes us down and destroys us. You know, some redefine sin as homosexuality is just alternative. It's just an alternative way of, you know, living. Adultery is a fling. It's an affair. It's just a, you know, when I lie, I'm just simply fudging. Simply fudging. You know, I like eating fudge, but I don't know how that, I never understood how this term ever came to being fudging. When you cover up a lie, it's fudging. Is that fun? Is that making sport of lying? To steal is to borrow, and to commit murder to the unborn is called choice. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, Isaiah tells us. But I want to talk about a different little different caveat here of how we mock sin today. Just we're just going to go a little bit different direction. We mock at sin by not mentioning it. We mock at sin by not addressing it. And USA Today talked about Joel Osteen. We all know who Joel Osteen is. He's a popular evangelist with a beautiful smile. But when it comes to the word sin, he said, I have never thought about using the word sinners, but I probably don't. That's what he told Larry King in an interview. He said, most people already know what they're doing wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change. Most people already know what they're doing wrong. Change from what? You know, when we think about change, what's the preacher's job? My job isn't to tell you to change your jobs. Unless your job is, you know, somehow inherently evil or a problem between you and the Lord. I mean, I would tell you to change your job if you're a bartender, right? But typically our job is not to tell people to change their jobs. It's not our job to tell people to change their vehicles or to change their houses or their residency and where they live. It's not for me to tell you to change your oil. As a preacher, what am I supposed to tell people to change from? I want to tell them that you can change, but what does that mean? What is it supposed to mean from the perspective of a gospel preacher? To change from what? What is it that they should change from? Does it not imply you need to change your ways? Does it not imply you need to change from sin? And when I find myself in sin, that's when it's time to change. When I see myself committing a sin or going down a road to commit a sin, I need to change there. When I see the church of which I'm a member of not holding fast to the scriptures and to the authority of Jesus Christ or promoting sinful ways, I need to change. There's a time for change there. But it always revolves around the subject of truth and error. That's it. I want you to think about this contrast of a modern preacher versus those of old. David told us in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of, oops, didn't ever think of using the term sinners. Is that the way David was? In the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Notice the severance here. Sinners shall not stand with the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of righteous, of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. David also said in Psalm 19, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Your servant is warned. And in keeping them, in keeping what? I'm warned by what? Your judgments. And in keeping what? Your judgments, there is great reward. You can understand his heirs. I thought everybody knows their errors. And we're told by Osteen that everybody knows what's wrong. David says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. That's, I presume, something to not be sinful. I'm assuming it's not wrong. Oh, but everybody knows what's wrong. No, they don't. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. David understood that even to be presumptuous, to think that this is okay when it's not okay, and to do it would make me guilty of great transgression. I wish more people had that idea. I wish more people had that belief today. What about Osteen versus Ezekiel? God told Ezekiel, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning. Well, they already know what they need to, what they're doing wrong, Lord. No, it's not what it says. You shall surely die, and give him, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life. That same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. He continues, yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your own soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin. God requires humans, the human element, to preach and proclaim and to warn and admonish others using his word. That is as old as the Old Testament is old, and here he requires that of him, just like he requires that of you and me today. And if you don't warn him, his blood will be on your head. John the Baptist. When the multitudes came to him in Luke chapter 3, verse 7, he called them brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What did John say would come? John is giving a warning, but what's the warning of? The warning is of the wrath to come. I want you to appreciate this evening that there is a wrath to come. It's not the wrath of your mother or your father or your grandparents. It's not the wrath of the government. It is the wrath of Almighty God. The apostle, in warning those hypocrites in chapter 2, in Romans chapter 2, he said in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, in accordance with your hardness of heart, you are an impenitent heart, he tells them, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're treasuring up wrath, he says. There's eternal life to those who do good, but verse 8 says those who are self-seeking. What's self-seeking? That's sin. Do not obey the truth. That's sin. But obey unrighteousness. That's sin. They'll have indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. That's sin. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now, while the gospel is effective in saving our souls for the Jew first and also the Greek, sin is equally effective in destroying our souls from the Jew first and the Gentile as well. And so he tells them, you know, who warned you of the wrath to come? And in doing that, he's warning them of the wrath to come. In Romans chapter 5, we have the solution to this wrath in verse 9. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When's that wrath coming? It's coming in judgment day. We can be saved from that when we obey Jesus Christ now, and we can have the powerful, effective cleansing of his blood to our soul if we will obey him in the gospel. Jesus told about the Holy Spirit. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go. Why is it advantageous, Lord, for you to go, for you to ascend unto the Father? He says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of, watch it, what's he going to convict the world of? I never thought about using the word sinners. Never thought about preaching on sin. Well, My question is, do you think about the work of the Holy Spirit? Do you think about the mission of the Holy Spirit? His mission, priority number one, is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. It's a sin to not believe in Christ. There are other sins also as well. Let's walk a little further here. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. In other words, elevate yourself higher than what a sinner would expect. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Let me ask you, who are the sick? Who are the sick that need a physician? He said, I did not come to call the righteous. Are the righteous sick? But sinners to repentance. The physician is to help the sick. Therefore, the preacher is to help the sinner, right? Who needs to change? Who needs to repent? The sinner needs to repent, does he not? Is that not what Jesus is teaching there? That surely is. You see, the sick, the sinner, needs to repent before he can be healed by the great physician. And repentance is essential for that healing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. So we need to repent in order to have the salvation of God. And so I want to underscore this calling to repentance. If I don't preach on sinners, why then would I preach on repentance? There's no reason to preach on repentance if I don't believe in preaching against sin. Those that occupy sinful places and activities. Right? So calling sinners to repentance is preceded by godly sorrow. You've got to convict them of their sin. The Holy Spirit was to convict the world of sin. When we are convicted of something, we feel the pain of that conviction. We are convicted in our heart. And we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, where Paul had chastened them for tolerating wickedness within the ranks of the congregation here. And he chastised them for that, where they were puffed up, they should be mourning for sin. And we read here in verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces what? What does it produce? Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The difference of that is seen quite clearly in the person who is sorry that he got caught and would do it again if he couldn't get caught versus the one who falls on his knees and tears comes from his eyes and he really feels the piercing of what he's done. Godly sorrow precedes repentance. But you know what? There's something that follows repentance that's equally important. And that's reformation. You see, in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. These fruits are to be worthy. Repentance is to be displayed in fruit, in the fruit of it. And I need to know that reformation or a complete change in my outlook, in my makeover, in my actions, that follows my repentance or something has gone amiss. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned. Here's our repentance, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's a different direction here. No longer serving idols, but now turning from them and serving the living God. There's your direction. There's your reformation. There's your change in action. There's your change in direction. That's the follow-through, is it not? How important is follow-through? Repentance without that follow-through is not repentance. It has to follow through. In Colossians chapter 1, just go back a couple of pages there. You're right next to it. Just chapter 1, verse 10. Paul told them that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's your conversion, continuing to expand into pleasing the Lord, continuing to move in that direction. Now, what happens if reformation fails? What happens if this last part here doesn't exist? Well, there's a problem. If this fails, then that fails. Repentance fails. Why might that fail? Well, it might be because the wildness within has never been tamed and brought down. It hasn't been crushed like it ought to have been crushed. In Isaiah, the fifth chapter, in verse 2, when he talks about Israel here in this vineyard, He had a strong expectation. We read in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." First of all, you note that there's a hill here that is fruitful. It's probably this vineyard is positioned to get that great afternoon sun so that those vines can do its thing really well. And so we continue reading. He dug it up and cleared out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He's removing the wickedness, if you will, figuratively speaking. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected, there's the expectation of a follow through. He expected it to bring forth good grapes. But what did it bring forth? Wild grapes. The strong expectation is this is going to be a great vineyard, the type of vine that I want. And, well, it didn't happen. It didn't turn out. The wildness was not quenched. Now, I like what Hosea tells us in chapter 10. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. There's not the follow-through. He's supposed to be bringing forth fruit for God. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. The heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. It's divided between self and God. This reformation fails. Why does it fail? Oh, there's reasons. But that's because genuine godly sorrow has not produced a repentance, a change of course, a determination to hate the sin and to serve the living God. And it's not followed through with the fruit bearing that it requires. Well, Jesus also said, after we read in John chapter 5, verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, "See, you've been made well, sin no more." I wonder if Osteen ever told anyone that. Matthew 18, verse 8, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it far from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Again, Jesus preached on sin. You got to cut it off, figuratively here. This is supposed to be Romans 5, verse 8, not verse 9. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you. As my beloved children, I warn you." In Colossians 1, verse 28, "Him we preach." People say, preach the man and not the plan. Have you ever heard that? Preach the man, not the plan. Preach the Christ, not the church. Preach the salvation, not the sin. Him we preach, what? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, I never thought about using the word sinners. What are you reading? I know you're not reading the New Testament. But he's not alone. There are many preachers that will evade the subject of sin like they would the plague. It's not right, but they look at it as scaring people off. And I want you to have a better life. And I want to stress what's better for you, better living, hope-filled, right? You've got to deal with the malignancy of sin before you can have that hope. And that hope is dealt, that hope is anchored in what Jesus has done for you and me. Jude talks about ungodly sinners in 1 verse 15, and James in chapter 4 verse 8, condemning Christians. He's writing this to Christians. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. These Christians have gone back into sin. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Just like we've seen in Hosea chapter 10 verse 1, their heart was divided. Want to serve God and serve self? Well, it's guilt for you. It's sin for you. Now, do most people know what they're doing that's wrong? Is that true? Is that basis true? Is that something we can hand over? Most people already know what they're doing wrong. Is that really right? You know, there was a survey done in 2006, I believe it was updated, maybe 2008, I got it somewhere. 81% of Americans call adultery sin. Now, if my math is correct, that still means 19% do not know that it's sin, right? Those that can call it sin. 56% call abortion sin. 52%, and that's probably a lower number if the same survey was done today, would call homosexuality a sin. Pornography, it's split. Probably those that are viewing it say it's not. And those that know the devastating effects of it, and it is devastating, it is also snake poison that once you invite into your brain, you're going to become infected with it. You need to hate it and stay away from it. You don't know. I've talked with people several times through email correspondence where their husband is involved in pornography and it's causing a problem with their relationship. I've known of a gospel preacher who left the church because of pornography, left his wife, and now he's, who knows where he is? The family's in a sham. Yes. Only 50%? Do most people know this is wrong? Gossip, 47. Swearing, 46. Sex before marriage, 45. Somehow harming the environment. That's interesting. This has become sinful for 41%. If you harm the environment, you've crucified Jesus Christ. You know what? But you can dump marijuana into your body, and that's not a sin for 60-some percent of the people. Now that's crazy to me. You can get drunk, you can gamble, you can not attend the church, you can drink any kind of alcohol. Only 14% of Americans view drinking any kind of alcohol is sinful. 14%. Does that sound to you and me like most people know what they're doing wrong? I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to accept that at all. And so, what is the work of God's preacher? What is it that needs fixed? Isaiah 58, verse 1, God told Isaiah, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." What's he supposed to tell the house of Jacob? Well, I never thought about using it. Can you imagine if Isaiah responded to God like that? I never thought about using the word sinner. You're supposed to tell them their transgression. But can I just tell them, you know, a better life? Can I just suggest here's a better life? Preach on the positive, eliminate the negative. Emphasize the positive, eliminate the negative. Is that what this sounds like? Lift up your voice and emphasize the positive. Tell my people everything they're doing right. Just kind of sweeping under the rug everything they're doing wrong. No, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Has that changed? No, because sin is a serious problem. It's a problem. The problem is not for people to know they can change. I want them to know they can change. They already know they can change. Most of them do. The problem is they don't want to change. And therefore, they're not going to expect change. It's not change for the sake of change. It's right change. It's change from sin unto the Savior. It's changed from idols unto the living God. And those that are involved in their sin want to justify it often. You've got to convict it and show that this is not right with the Lord before they will expect, or before you can expect, any kind of change. Sin is serious. It separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Your sins have separated us. It is an act of rebellion against God. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3, verse 4. And so where God has drawn the line, sin says, I'm going to go further than that. I'm going to transgress that line. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross. It was for our transgression and our iniquities that he was there, Isaiah 53, verse 5. It requires repentance. When the folks said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, just believe and reach for a better life. He didn't tell them, yes, you can, as a cheerleader. He said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And it can only be dealt with through the blood of the Savior. I cannot deal with sin through counselors or through the wisdom of the world, but I have to fundamentally deal with it through Jesus Christ. It is Peter that told us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. And that's the way it is, folks, aimless. Think about it just for a moment. If you've not been around Christians, or if you, sometimes we say, you know, he grew up in the church, whatever that means. I know it can't describe me because I didn't grow up in the church. But when I go back to that time when I was without Christ, where were my aims? Where were my goals? I couldn't tell you. Aimless conduct is totally the way that it describes me there. And, you know, there's no amount of silver or gold that's going to redeem me from that. But, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, the will of the Father was that he would go. Can you imagine? Before the whole universal project was ever created, there was a meeting between the three persons of the Godhead, a decision was made to make mankind. And there was a decision that was understood that man would sin and violate God's law. And one of those three, I will pay for that. I will pay for that. And it was the second person of the Godhead that was foreordained to go forward. And we read here, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or revealed to us in these last times. Notice, the last times began in the first century. You need to appreciate that. And Peter also tells us in chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. There's that turn where we commit sin. Now there is redemption provided for us so that our sins can be removed. And now here's that change, that reformation, if you will. Now we live for righteousness. We die to sin, but we are alive to what is right. By whose stripes you were healed. You're like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Fundamentally, I deal with my sin in baptism. I have to believe, I have to repent, I have to confess, I have to be baptized and remain faithful. But as we talk about the Lord and his remedy for my sin, I know that he died for me, that I can be justified by his blood. In chapter 5 of Romans that we just read earlier, verse 9, much more having now, I want you to underscore that, having now, underscore that word now, having now been justified by his blood. I want to ask, when is now? When are we now justified by his blood? Having now been justified, when is now? When is that? Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When shall we be saved? When shall we be saved from wrath through him? When we are justified by his blood. But when are we justified by his blood? Well, he said in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When, Paul, are we reconciled through the death of his son? When, Paul, are we justified by his blood that he shed in his death? Paul tells us when. You just have to read through chapter 5 and you come to chapter 6, which these weren't broken up into chapters then. It's the same thought that continues to go down in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When did we die to sin? When are we reconciled to God? When are we justified? Here's the answer. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When do we walk no longer in sin? When are we died to sin? Verse 2. When we're baptized with the Lord. When are we justified or reconciled by the death of his son? When we are baptized into his death. Verse 3 and 4. When are we justified by his blood? When we are baptized into his death. Verse 3 and 4. That cannot be taken away. That is the truth of the matter. That's how you deal with sin. But it requires repentance. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It requires, obviously, belief and hearing and confession. He who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. And it requires of us to then begin to walk in newness of life, to live faithfully unto him. As Colby selected, Jesus is coming soon, and we do not know when it is. He could come tonight, he could come tomorrow. We don't know. No one knows. But we also equally do not know when we will die and have to give an account for our sins and for our lives. And that can be tonight or it could be tomorrow as well. But what we do know is how we can be justified now. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.